The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Hello, this is Mary Grace Payden for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from the Religion News Service, The Economist, and the Wall Street Journal. First of all, an article from the Religion News Service published on the 9th of December, entitled, With Warnock's Win, Democrats Eye Faith as a Pathway to Victory in the South, Washington. When Senator Raphael Warnock walked to the podium in Atlanta on December the 6th to celebrate his election to a full term as a U.S. Senator, it was mere moments before he brought up a subject close to his heart and key to his win, God. Thank you from the bottom of my heart, and to God be the glory, he declared to thousands of supporters, for the great things God has done. The crowd erupted in jubilation and kept cheering as Warnock, senior pastor at Atlanta's Ebenezer Baptist Church, a historic black congregation once led by Martin Luther King Jr., referred to that American covenant, E Pluribus Unum, and described voting as a certain kind of prayer. They were lines Warnock has used for years, sometimes from the pulpit, other times from political podiums, often both. But his rhetoric seemed to hit differently that evening, bringing not only raucous applause from the crowd, but also praise from the liberal media observers. As Warnock finished his speech, MSNBC hosts Joy Reid and Rachel Maddow lauded his soaring oratory, with Maddow merrily suggesting that perhaps Democrats should elect more Baptist ministers, or at least ones who speak like Warnock. The quip may surprise some, as liberal Democrats are commonly cast as godless by their conservative opponents. Warnock not only rebuts that kind of talk, he represents a particular brand of social justice-focused Christianity that favors voting rights and prioritizes the poor. By couching those issues in his faith, he offers a prominent counter to the religious right and appeals to the Democrats' historic base among black Protestants. Warnock is someone who embodies the best vision of progressive faith in America, said Josh Dubois, who oversaw faith outreach for Barack Obama's 2008 campaign and in his administration. Dubois noted that Warnock, whose pro-choice pastor identity resonates with many liberals, be they religious or otherwise, has also been active in the Progressive National Baptist Convention, as well as in ecumenical and interfaith circles. He's someone who not only understands the perspective of progressives of faith and really lives in that space, but also will elevate that perspective in the halls of power, said Dubois, who now runs the consulting firm Values Partnerships. Now that Warnock, who has held onto his pulpit at Ebenezer, is freed from what seemed like a perpetual campaign for his seat, he stands to serve as both a champion for the resurgent religious left and as a model for Democrats seeking to expand their influence in the South. Many on the left are watching to see what Warnock does now that he has a full term in the Senate. Just a few years ago, Warnock was walking through the halls of Congress in handcuffs, arrested for protesting Republicans' proposed Medicaid cut with a group of black clergy. I have a feeling that in a few days, I'm going to meet these Capitol Hill police officers again. And this time, they will not be taking me to central booking. They can help me to find my new office, he said, just before winning his last runoff in 2021. In 2014, he was one of dozens detained at the Georgia State Capitol as part of a Moral Mondays demonstration urging local legislators to expand Medicaid under the Affordable Care Act. Both protests involved or were connected to the Reverend William Barber II, the North Carolina pastor who started the Moral Monday movement with demonstrations in his home state and later co-founded the Poor People's Campaign, restarting the effort organized by King shortly before he was assassinated. Warnock and Barber regularly operate in each other's orbits. The North Carolinian has preached at Warnock's church, while Warnock appeared at one of Barber's Poor People's Campaign protests last August. They share several core concerns as well, primarily voting rights bills, such as the John Lewis Voting Rights Act and the For the People Act, which were the subject of Warnock's first speech on the Senate floor. But as Warnock has become a political insider, the nature of the duo's relationship has changed. At a Poor People's Campaign protest last year on Capitol Hill, Warnock arrived and appeared prepared to address the gathering. But Barber barred him from the microphone, citing the group's policy of prohibiting politicians from speaking at their demonstrations. It's a divide Barber has seen work in the other direction as well. President Joe Biden made a point to laud the Poor People's Campaign while running for president, but has evoked frustration from Barber since the 2020 election for, among other reasons, remaining silent on requests to host a White House meeting with anti-poverty advocates. Even so, Barber and the other faith-rooted advocates have Warnock's ear. Barber told RNS he spoke with Warnock in November, shortly before the Georgia runoff. He pressed the senator to, should he win re-election, urge Democratic leadership to hold votes on voting rights bills before the next Congress is sworn in, as well as votes to protect abortion rights and raise the federal minimum wage. Because of this election, we have seen that the South can now be broken through, Barber said. But there needs to be an action that goes with the election. The Senate is unlikely to pass any of the bills, even with the Democratic majority. But Barber noted Republicans will control the House of Representatives in the new year, making this month the best option for Democrats in the near term. When God gives you a gift, use it, he said. Warnock, in keeping with a long history of Southern Black mass pastors' activism on the vote, talks about voting as sacred and has echoed a common spiritual rationale for voting rights as a recognition that each human is made in the image of God. He mentioned voter suppression in his victory speech, noting many Georgians stood in long lines to cast their ballot. Just because they endured the rain and the cold and all kinds of tricks in order to vote doesn't mean that voter suppression does not exist, he said. Adrian Jones, an assistant professor of political science at Morehouse College in Atlanta, Warnock's alma mater, said that a comprehensive voting rights agenda pushed by Black pastors and other advocates could result in pragmatic gains for Democrats in the South. New voting laws in Georgia and elsewhere have been widely decried by Democrats as suppressing voting by people of color, she noted. And neither the trend toward greater restriction nor the uproar they spark is likely to abate as Southern states become increasingly competitive. If you want to have a Democratic system where voting is an option, Jones said, noting that Republican-led laws have made voting harder for many, then you've got to prioritize the voting system and have it not be fettered by systems that result in biased outcomes. Black Protestants make up the lion's share of Democratic voters in Southern states, and Obama, and particularly Joe Biden, owe their presidential nominations to Black religious voters in the Palmetto State, who helped keep Obama's 2008 primary campaign afloat and rescued Biden from a string of defeats. Both men mustered sizable faith outreach efforts in South Carolina, now on track, at Biden's urging, to replace Iowa as the first state to vote in the Democratic presidential primaries. In general elections, Southern states often reject Democrats, even those that lean into faith. When Jamie Harrison ran against Senator Lindsey Graham in South Carolina in 2020, he often spoke at churches and foregrounded religion in his advertisements. It wasn't nearly enough. Harrison lost by 10 points. But when Harrison took over as chairman of the Democratic National Committee last year, he remained bullish about the party's prospects in the South and the role of faith. You go to where people are and engage them in things that are of value to them, he told RNS. Religion and faith is a huge component of that, particularly in the Sun Belt across the South. In a statement to RNS celebrating Warnock's victory, Harrison argued that the Democratic Party's values are in line with his personal faith. Whether it's in our support for opportunity and justice or our fight for equality, fronting one's faith may risk alienating some Democratic voters, as Warnock seemed to acknowledge in his victory speech, assuring those who are not into religious language that our tent is big. But Warnock has so far succeeded in politics by being the pastor he is, depending on the overlap in values between the religious left and the broader Democratic Party and the deep faith of his most ardent followers. The times are dark, but the light, the scripture says, shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcometh it not, he said in his victory speech. Behind him, some raised their hands and pumped their fist in response. Others shouted from the crowd, "That's right." Now a piece from The Economist, published on the 3rd of December, entitled "Few on Pews." At times and in places, Britain can still look and feel like a Christian country. December, when pubs in high streets sparkle, the House of Lords, where 26 seats are reserved for bishops from the Church of England, the state's deep entanglement with its established church was vividly illustrated in September, when Queen Elizabeth, defender of the faith and supreme governor of the Church of England, was buried with spectacular Protestant pomp. Most Britons are no longer connected to these things by religious belief. Very many people who celebrate Christmas are not marking the birth of their Savior. The presence of senior clergy in Parliament's upper chamber may mean more diversity of views, but has long been an anachronism. Many people who filled the streets outside Westminster Abbey during the Queen's funeral were grieving a beloved monarch, not praying for her soul. For years, only a small and falling proportion of Britons have regularly gone to church. Polls suggest the figure is now around 5%. The ebbing of Christian belief in Britain reached a watershed moment on November the 29th, when a fresh batch of figures from the 2021 census were published by the Office for National Statistics. They showed that, for the first time, less than half of the population of England and Wales consider themselves to be Christians. Their number fell by 17% in a decade to 27.5 million. The number of people who ticked the no religion box rocketed by 57% to 22.2 million. Yet, even as England is becoming more secular, some religions are growing. The census showed that the number of Muslims has risen by 42%. They now constitute 7% of the population. British Hindus hit the million mark for the first time. These changes reflect big demographic shifts. 1 in 6 of those who filled in the census were born abroad, compared with 1 in 10 a decade ago. Three cities are a majority-minority: Birmingham with 51.4%, Leicester 59.1%, and Luton 54.8%. If immigration continues to rise, secularization will slow. Immigrants tend to have a reviving effect on all religions. That is largely why church attendance has held up better in London than it has in other places. The capital is the least secular region, Wales the most. The revelation that Christianity is now a minority religion is being bewailed by some on the right. But will passing this symbolic threshold actually change anything? It could influence discussions over the state funding of faith schools. Most are still Christian, an increasing number are not. There are concerns that non-Christian faith schools may exacerbate ethnic segregation. Hindu schools, for example, tend to be populated only by children of immigrants from South Asian companies. Groups that campaign against religious privilege, like the National Secular Society, use such moments to argue it is past time to cut ties between church and state. The Labour Party is proposing to abolish the House of Lords, bishops and all. Yet the most distinctive element of Britain's form of theocracy is likely to adapt rather than disappear. Though he promised in September to inviolably maintain and preserve the settlement of the true Protestant religion, King Charles III seems taken by the practices of other believers too. At his coronation next May, he may try to cast himself as defender of all faiths. It helps that he is king alongside a Hindu prime minister and a Muslim mayor of London. We now have a piece that was published in the Wall Street Journal on the 12th of December entitled Japan Clamps Down on Moon's Church Fundraising by Miho Inada. Tokyo. Japan's parliament on December the 10th passed a law that bars high-pressuring fundraising tactics, a measure aimed at the church founded by the late Reverend Sun Moon Moon. The law's final approval came just 5 months after the July 8 assassination of former Prime Minister Shinzo Abe, which triggered a reprisal of the former Unification Church, which until the killing had ties to many ruling party members while drawing little public attention. Prime Minister Fumio Kishida, whose support ratings fell sharply after revelation about the ties, rushed the legislation through Parliament in a bid to put the issue behind him. He has also ordered a first-of-its-kind probe into the church that could lead to it being stripped of its legal status and tax deduction. The suspect in the assassination, Tetsuyu Yamagami, said in online comments in a letter sent before the assassination that he held a grudge against the church because he believed his mother's involvement with the church had ruined his family. The mother declared bankruptcy in 2002 after donations that topped the equivalent of $700,000, according to Mr. Yamagami's uncle. Mr. Yamagami told police that he targeted Mr. Abe because of the former prime minister's connections to the church, which included speaking to church-linked groups. The law won final passage in Parliament's upper house on December the 10th, and will take effect by early next year. It bars religious groups such as the former Unification Church, now known as the Family Federation for World Peace and Unification, from taking advantage of followers' anxieties or fears in soliciting money. The law forbids the group's fundraisers from appealing to teachings about spiritual powers that lack a rational basis. For example, by saying that spiritual forces will punish the followers' loved ones unless they give. Offenders could face up to a year in prison or a fine equivalent to about $7,000. The government will exert every effort to make as many victims as possible, Mr. Kishida, the Prime Minister, said in Parliament on December the 10th. Several provisions are directly aimed at the plight of Mr. Yamagami, though they come decades too late to affect him. One creates a path for children to get back some money their parents donated if the money had been intended to support their upbringing. Mr. Yamagami, a talented student, couldn't go to college because of his family's financial distress, according to his uncle. A church lawyer has acknowledged that the donations Mr. Yamagami's mother made were probably excessive, but the church says it is largely has fixed problems related to donations in a 2009 overhaul. Church spokesman Susumu Sato didn't state a position on the new law, but said the church would adhere to government rules, and we will continue to press ahead with our reforms. Mr. Yamagami remains in custody under psychiatric evaluation and hasn't been charged over the Abe killing. Lawyers helping people who say they are victims of the Reverend Moon's church said the law might help deter future misconduct, but would do little to help those who already gave. Former followers say they were pressured into paying tens of thousands of dollars for items like books, seals, or vases after being told it would bring good fortune and spiritual salvation. Under the law, donations can be refunded only if donors were confused by high-pressure tactics. Lawyer Katsuomi Abe said many donors under the sway of the church's teaching knew what they were doing at the time. How will it help the victims of the church? It will be pretty insufficient, he said. Some call the law an unconstitutional infringement of religious freedom. Happy Science, a religious group established in Japan in 1986, said the law will put religions under the complete surveillance of the government, violating the separation of church and state. Our last article is an opinion piece taken from the Religion News Service on the 29th of November, entitled How to Be One Church in Divisive Times by Charles C. Camosi. Speaking as a dyed-in-the-wool Chicago Cubs fan, one of the most difficult things my faith teaches me is that even St. Louis Cardinals fans are made in the image and likeness of God. How much harder is it for us to remember the same about those when the issue goes so much deeper? Sometimes we fail to think about the dignity of those with whom we are having a difficult conversation. Even when the disagreement is over the dignity of the human person and what it means. Very often, our faith to see the other goes well beyond losing sight of the dignity of our perceived opponent. Sometimes their dignity is the very thing explicitly being questioned or attacked. Descriptions of fellow Catholics as monstrous or diabolical are, unfortunately, a dime a dozen in what passes for Catholic discourse today. Though fear and anger can blind us to our biases and cut us off from a real exchange with someone else, there may be good reasons to be profoundly angry with a fellow Catholic. Our disappointment with another can and should be fully honored, even while we acknowledge that the fundamental reality of the person in front of us is the starting point for any serious exchange. No matter what they think, how they treat us, or where their baseball loyalties lie, they are made in the image and likeness of God. And this demands something of us, regardless of how uncomfortable that may be. One thing should give us confidence going into these situations. The church has been dealing with these kinds of challenges for 2,000 years, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, has developed a huge arsenal of spiritual and practical tools. Some are as simple as they are powerful. When caught in a difficult exchange, I remember the great gift given to me by the Focalar Movement, a global organization promoting understanding, and their exhortation, "Be the first to love." This framing immediately plays on my competitive nature. I always want to be first. But it also opens up space for genuine dialogue across difference. Loving first is important because it is what we owe anyone who bears the image and likeness of God. In a very real sense, when we choose to reduce, attack, and demean the dignity of the person in front of us, we choose to attack and demean God's image as well. That is true regardless of which human being we fail to love. But very often the victim is a fellow baptized Catholic. Again, the contemporary world very often trains us to see few Catholics first as allies or foes in relation to secular particular goals. Is this a MAGA person, or are they a social justice warrior? Is this person an LGBTQ ally, or are they homophobic? As disciples of Jesus, we are called to allow the grace of Christ and His church to shape us into those who are the first to love. That can happen only when we see them through a very different kind of lens. Before we identify a person in any other way, we must first see them as a family member, a brother or sister in Christ, whom we are called to love before we are called to do anything else. This, to say the least, is not rewarded in the secular world, and especially not on social media, both of which obscure the dignity of those we are taught to dismiss as merely the other side. In both political and virtual discourse, our perceived opponents are depersonalized such that we almost never are confronted with their humanity. As Catholics, we should know better, but very often we don't do better. Especially on social media, our first reaction is often to attack, disparage, and define by opposition what we ought to demonstrate respect and even reverence for, the shared humanity of our perceived opponents. One way to resist the world's practices here is to be super intentional about following Christ's command to genuinely pray for them. It may feel temporarily good to own the lib's cons, to get the high fives and bro love from your side, but it should go without saying that the very thing that is implied in owning someone does not start with their dignity. It almost never arrives at a mutual sense of shared dignity arising from a gospel-centered love. Even when we manage to explicitly think about our conversation partners as fellow family members in the church, the challenges do not magically disappear. In some ways, they become more complex. The fact that familiarity breeds contempt is one reason there are so many challenges in family life. This is certainly the case with our Catholic family. We may feel anger or even rage, making it difficult to imagine how an exchange might go better. Or we may not want to validate someone who holds views we abhor by engaging with them. But again, they are dignified in the same way our side is, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. They are dignified in the most profound way possible. They bear the divine image and are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is an essential and fundamental truth of the Catholic faith. We have run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News. I hope you'll listen again next time. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Mary Grace Payden, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any questions or comments, please call us at 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.